I'm going to read you a list of names. And when you know what all of these names have in common, raise your hand for me, okay? Don't blurt it out. Raise your hand. Elizabeth Taylor, Andy Rooney, Jack Kevorkian, Al Davis. I see that hand. Can you tell me? Say that again. Yes, they've all died this year. So let me start over the list and continue through it. Thank you, ma'am, very much. Elizabeth Taylor, Andy Rooney, Jack Kevorkian, Al Davis, Amy Winehouse, Joe Frazier, Dan Weldon, and this gentleman on the screen, Steve Jobs. What they all have in common is not a single one of them survived 2011. And may I say to you, in case you don't know, that there will be more names added to the list between now and December 31st. There is something about end of the year obituaries that should cause us to review our own lives. Too often, we live as if our tomorrows will never run out, but that's an illusion. Remember, our own mortality and inevitable death will help us live better lives today and focus our priorities as we live life today. And so the question is, will death prove our own lives to be a waste? So will death prove my life to be a waste, prove your life to be a waste, the fact that we were chasing after something that has no meaning once we are gone? Most of us will have fewer words typed in our obituaries that might appear in the newspaper than the number of words used to declare a 12-hour clearance sale at Macy's. Dying well is one of the good works to which we as Christians have been called. And so the question of the morning is, how do we die well? As we conclude the Joseph story this morning, it's been quite a journey, hasn't it, as we've gone through the life of Joseph. Joseph's father, as we conclude today, his father, and what's his father's name? Jacob, will show us how to die well. And Joseph will show us how to die even better. So I invite you to join me in your copy of the scriptures in Genesis chapter 48. It's page 37 of the Bibles in the pew. Page 37. The text is on the screen. Genesis chapter 48 as we conclude our series this morning. To date, we have heard six sermons on the life of Joseph. And you may remember in the first sermon in the series, Joseph's father, we met him then, Jacob, I said, is a man with issues. And I said in that sermon that all of us have issues. I have issues. You have issues. His family was dysfunctional. My family's dysfunctional. Your family's dysfunctional. And so now that we understand the playing field is level, he has issues. As an older man, Joseph's grandfather, his name is Isaac. Isaac, as an older gentleman, did not control his appetites. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, Rebecca happens to be Joseph's grandmother, disgracefully exploited her husband's blindness. And so Jacob, who's the father of Joseph, Jacob's family of origin did not work together, but they conspired against one another because Grandpa Isaac did not exert any spiritual leadership in his family. And so each parent seemed to identify too much with a particular son, thus creating divisions which were devastating to the family. The family then was characterized by jealousy and by deception, and by favoritism. And so the parental favoritism brings about serious marital problems between Isaac and Rebekah, Joseph's grandparents. Though their marriage was made in heaven, their marriage was a mess. So they had children, Esau, who happened to be Joseph's uncle, and his father, Jacob's twin brother, wanted to kill Jacob for embezzlement. Can you imagine that? One twin wanting to kill the other twin for embezzlement. And then, as you know, Jacob married two sisters, Rachel and Leah. Both women tried to pressure him to fill the empty hole inside their souls apart from God. And so Rachel and Leah both yearned for a close, loving relationship with their husband, Jacob. They both wanted to feel understood and emotionally needed and important and secure and physically attractive and singly cherished. And both women were in a competition. Both wives were looking for love and approval from Jacob. And so Leah, on the one hand, was married to a man who never wanted her for his wife in the first place. And so Leah starts having kids, as you can see on the screen. Leah delivers four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. When Rachel sees that her sister is very fertile and Rachel sees that she is infertile, Rachel becomes jealous of her sister. And so while she's thrashing about in the sewer of jealousy, Rachel makes a desperate suggestion to Jacob. She says, Jacob, why don't you take my personal attendant, Bilhah? Why don't you take her and maybe she'll be able to produce children for you? So then we have Bilhah. Jacob fathers two sons with Bilhah. You can see on the screen. Dan is born first, followed by Naphtali. So Leah now enters into her own season of infertility. And so she says, you know what, sis? Two can play at this game. I'm not having kids right now. And so I'll offer Jacob my own personal attendant, Zilpah, with the hopes that Zilpah will produce children. And you can see on the screen now, Jacob fathers two sons with Zilpah, Gad and Asher. So now Leah all of a sudden starts producing children again. And you can see the Leah slide once again. She has two more sons, Issachar, followed by Zebulun. Then she has a daughter named Dinah. So Jacob now has 10 sons, one daughter, and none of them with the love of his life, who he worked 14 years to marry, Rachel, the beloved one, the one for whom he was smitten. Now you can see on the screen the Rachel slide. Finally, Rachel has a baby. And Joseph is born, the one that Jacob has been waiting for. Jacob is 91 years old. Rachel then has a 12th and final son of Jacob named Benjamin. So let me just give you a broad summary of Joseph's life as we have covered it. At 17, what happens at 17? Who can tell me? He's coat jacked. Thank you. Thank you, Grandma Gail. He's coat jacked at 17. His brothers take his coat and he is imprisoned and he's eventually sold to Potiphar in Egypt. Then at 28, he's in prison and he's in this waiting place. Remember when I read from the book, The Waiting Place? Not The Waiting Place, all the places you'll go, but I read about The Waiting Place. And so here's Joseph. He's in the waiting place. He's in prison and he interprets dreams of two people who are co-prisoners with him. Who were the two people? Baker and a cupbearer. And so he interprets their dreams. He's 28 years old. Then at 30, he gets out of the big house and he's able to interpret whose dream at 30? Pharaoh, who's the most powerful person in the known world. Then from the ages of 30 to 37, there are 7 years of what in Egypt? Plenty. Plenty first, then the famine. Good for you guys. Plenty first, then the famine. And so during these 2 years, these 7 years of plenty, when they had abundant harvest, Joseph has two sons, and their names are Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, and we'll see them in the sermon and get to know them a little bit. Then from the ages of 37 to 44, now there are 7 years of Famine. Don't be shy now. 7 years of famine. So 7 good years, then 7 lean years. And 2 years into the famine, Joseph reconciles with his brothers. And then he has a family reunion with his father, Jacob. And so out of gratitude for the leadership of Joseph during the famine, the whole family of Jacob is allowed to make a several hundred mile trek from Canaan into Egypt, into Goshen, in the Nile River Delta, in the best land of Egypt, as Egypt's leader, Pharaoh, honors them. And this is where our Joseph story resumes today. In fact, before we jump into 48, let's look at the last paragraph of chapter 47. Last paragraph, chapter 47, page 37, and that's where we'll resume. In this passage, Jacob will be called by his other name. Does anyone remember what his other name is? Israel. So whenever you see Israel, think Jacob. When you see Jacob, think Israel. Okay, very good. So for a while, 147 years old now. So for a while, Jacob has been thinking that he's going to die soon. Okay, he's been saying that for a while. I'm going to die soon. I'm going to die soon, as we've been going through the story. But he lives for another 17 years, and it just reminds me that some people think that they are at death's door, but God gives them many more years. Others think they have many more years, but they're unknowingly knocking at death's door. And since none of us here knows how long we're going to live, we need to live each day that God gives us up on this earth in light of eternity, the fact that we know we're not going to be here forever, and we want to redeem the time by being a blessing to others with the good news of Jesus Christ. And so Jacob's final 17 years, in my estimation, were probably the finest and the best years of his life. He had his children restored to him. His extended family prospered. It would have been understandable for Joseph to think Egypt, it really isn't such a bad place. We've had a good life here. God's taking care of us. Let's just settle in here and sink in our roots and just be here for the long haul. This is not a bad place to live. It would have been easy for Jacob, especially in light of the hard times that he experienced in his homeland of Canaan and the good times he enjoyed in Egypt, to just simply ignore God's promise for Canaan. And so I don't know what you would do if you were in Joseph's shoes or Jacob's shoes, but let's see what Jacob decides. Verse 29, chapter 47, verse 29. When time drew near for Israel, aka Jacob, to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." So here you have Jacob as he approaches death. He has one request as he approaches death, and his request is not to be buried in the land of Egypt. He wants to be buried in Canaan, the land of promise. And so Jacob requires Joseph to give his word according to the custom of the day by placing his hand under Joseph's thigh to seal, under Jacob's thigh to seal the oath. And in so doing, Joseph guarantees to his father that he will bury his father Jacob with Abraham and with Isaac as a sign of faith that that land would one day belong to the nation of Israel. The descendants of Israel, Jacob, will become the nation of Israel. So notice the middle of verse 30. Joseph says, "I will do as you say." Verse 31, "Swear to me," Jacob said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. When Joseph agreed to Jacob's request, the old man, he's 147 years old, he bows his head in worship as he leans on the top of his staff. I would guess at 147, I know what it's like at 54, So at 147, I would guess he can't get all the way down. And so he just leans on his staff as he worships God as death is waiting at the door. When you know that you are at the brink of death, and some of us will and some of us won't, some of us will die instantly like that. We might die in a car accident, die of a heart attack, die of a stroke, and it comes unexpectedly. Others of us may have an opportunity to know that the time is drawing near, that the shade on our lives might be coming down. If you know that you're on the brink of death, make the most of every opportunity to express your hope for the future and worship God. Verse chapter 48, verse 1. Sometime later, after these things, literally is what it means. Sometime later, Joseph was told, your father is ill. Let me say that this is the first mention of illness in the Bible. Your father is ill. Middle verse 1. So he took his two sons that were born during those 7 years that we talked about earlier, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. Joseph takes his sons. His two sons were born to an Egyptian mother, you may remember, and he brings them to dedicate his sons to the God of Israel. And the sons are not little boys. They're about 20 years old now. We have a 20-year-old here, just so we can get an idea of what a 20-year-old looks like. 20-year-old boy, young man here? Any 20-year-old young man? James Sizemore, where are you? He cut out. Okay. I'll talk to him later. Anyway, when you see James Sizemore, that's what 20 looks like. So these are not little kids. They're 20-year-old young men. Verse 2, when Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Verse 5. Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. You see what he's doing? He's adopting them. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. So Jacob adopts his grandsons right now. Verse 8, when Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these? I mean, this guy's old now. He's 147. He can't see like he used to. He has macular degeneration probably. Who knows? He might have cataracts. I don't know what all is going on with this vision. But he asked the question, who are these? Verse 9, they are the sons God has given me here, Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, bring them to me so I may bless them. Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. May I just pause and say, do you see how affectionate this family is? Affection is not a bad thing. So you grandpas, you can kiss your 20-year-old grandson, even though he's taller than you. You can do that. So they come close, they kiss, they embrace. Verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again. And now God has allowed me to see your children too. It's a surprise. When he was in Canaan, he thought, I'll never, ever see the face of my son Joseph again. He's gone, a wild animal tore him to shreds. And now he's saying, but now in the sunset of life, in the winter of life, not only do I get to see your face, but I get to see your 20-year-old sons as well. So gathering his strength, Jacob sits up in bed in order to speak. And he summons all of his sons to gather around his bed. And as you read through chapter 49, which I will not go into in detail, in chapter 49, Jacob goes through the names of his other 11 biological sons, because remember, he adopted two sons, his grandsons, and he has 11 other biological sons in addition to Joseph. And Jacob, as they're there around him on his deathbed, he blesses each one. And in addition to blessing each one in chapter 49, he describes character traits of each son, and some are strengths and some are weaknesses. And Jacob makes predictions about what is going to happen to each son. Some of the predictions are positive and encouraging. Some are negative and cause concern. And so the family's future, as the patriarch is there on his deathbed, and his bed is lined with his 11 biological sons and his two adopted grandsons, the family's future includes trouble as well as prosperity. The family's future includes scattering and violence and violation and turmoil as well as blessing and power. And so it is from these sons, these 13 men, that the 12 tribes of Israel are formed. You can see the tribes on this map that I have here on the screens for you. 12 tribes of Israel. The descendants of Levi do not receive an area of land because they are dispersed throughout the 12 tribes as priests. So the tribe of Levi, they're dispersed all around and all about as priests. So chapter 49, verse 28, jump to the end of the chapter. Chapter 49, verse 28, please. It says this. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Now, it's not unusual for dying people, if they're coherent, if they're aware, to make last requests. Jacob's last request is that he doesn't want to be buried in Egypt, but he wants his body returned up north to Canaan, to a cave there, to be buried with his father, Isaac, and with his grandfather, Abraham. Notice verse 29, chapter 49, verse 29. Then Jacob, he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. There, Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. So my grandparents are buried there. There, Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. My parents are buried there. And there, I buried Leah, one of my wives. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. So Jacob, and after he makes this request, he now has his affairs in order, and he has no unfinished business. And the scene concludes Jacob's finest hour. On his deathbed, Jacob assumes leadership of his family in a way that he had not assumed leadership of before. Without wavering in the least, Jacob looks ahead and he looks forward to Israel's divine destiny out of Egypt and back in the land of Canaan. So as he blesses his family, as he speaks final words to them, as he makes a final request, he has eyes of faith looking to the future and God's destiny for them back in the land of Canaan. And so he's now 147 years old. Verse 33. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. That phrase, gathered to his people, is an ancient expression of hope and life after death. And so Jacob, as he's dying there, he views death as the doorway, a doorway to be rejoined with those separated from him previously because of death. And so knowing now at 147 years old, as he sits there on his deathbed and pulls his feet up into bed and breathes his last, he knows that he's fulfilled his life obligations. But death is not the end for him. Death is only the beginning of an irreversible eternity. And death is not the end of everything. It is the beginning. Death is not the final exit. It is the door to time without end. And so if we view death as the beginning rather than the end, then what lies after death must surely compel us to face eternity before death. And once we're rightly related to God by faith in his son, we need not fear death. We don't have to fear death. We need not avoid talking about it. Some people are too superstitious to talk about it. We can get our affairs in order, our business affairs. We can say things we need to say to people, make requests we need to make, even while we're younger and healthier, because we don't have to fear death. As the Apostle Paul says, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? It's one of the graces of growing older. And frankly, I don't think the church, having been in the church all of my years, I don't think the body of Christ has done a good job of preparing us to grow old, to live well as we grow old, and live graciously and die well. Because we don't like to talk about it. What's ironic is, most nights I don't remember what I dreamed. Do you remember what you dream? I don't. But last night I did. I woke up in the middle of a dream. And when I told my wife about it this morning, she just looked at me and smiled and said, it probably has something to do with your sermon that you're preaching tomorrow. And this is what I dreamt. I fly a lot because our kids are spread out across the country. And so we're back and forth, helping them move, going to their graduations and blah, 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 blah. And so, you know, flying doesn't faze me at all. I feel like if that's the way to go, that's the way I go. And especially if my wife was with me, I really don't care. Because we go together and that's it. And you guys will be the father to the fatherless. But so in this dream, we're flying. So we took off, we're flying, and we were like way up in the sky, you know, cruising altitude. And all of a sudden, we lost pressure in the cabin, and the plane went into a nosedive, like a serious nosedive, like one of those double loop roller coasters where you're going 65 miles an hour. And so we started going, and I'm thinking, you know, there's no way this pilot is going to regain control of this airplane. And so just like on a roller coaster, this is in a dream now, so don't think I'm a psycho or anything, but in my dream, I just put my hands up like this and I said, here I come, Jesus. That's literally what I did. Then I woke up and it was 3:40 something. I was kind of disappointed. But we don't have to fear death. For believers in Jesus Christ, death is not the final exit. Death is the beginning of real life because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So when you're at the brink of death, make the most, like Jacob did, of every opportunity to express your hope for the future. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we have hope. We don't grieve as those who grieve with no hope. We have hope. Chapter 50, verse 1. I want you to watch and listen and feel Joseph's deep love for his father. This is an emotional man. He's a strong leader. He's a godly man. I love the way that he emotes. Verse 1, Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. And some of you in this room know exactly what this is like. You've walked into the bedroom and your father is gone. And you know what Joseph is feeling right here. You've received a phone call from your mother that your father just went down in the kitchen. And you've run over to the house. And you've held his head in your arms. And said goodbye to him. That's what Joseph does here. He threw himself on his father and he wept over him and he kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. And so the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. What's interesting is, Jacob is a guest in the country of Egypt. And so he is dealt with in his death according to Egyptian custom, which includes embalming, which proves to be very necessary, as you'll see in a moment. And the Egyptians mourn for him 70 days. And so when his father dies, Joseph is now 56 years old. And Joseph weeps out of grief. He kisses his father as a way of saying goodbye to him. And Pharaoh gives Joseph permission to honor his father with a royal, big shot Egyptian funeral, a state funeral, kind of like those of us who are old enough to remember when John F. Kennedy died. I mean, I was a little boy then, but I will never, ever forget the images of watching the state funeral of President Kennedy. And then there have been other presidents we've buried since. And some of you who are younger, you remember those royal funerals, those state funerals. Well, that's what Jacob has. And so they take Jacob's body home to Canaan in a royal funeral parade to be buried in fulfillment of his last wish. Notice verse 12 in your Bibles. So Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. And after burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. So they make the trip, they take the body, they bury dad, they come back to Egypt. So Jacob dies well, but Joseph dies even better. And let me show you in verse 15. Joseph's brothers have a nagging question that's been haunting them in the back of their mind now for years. Nagging question, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" See that? Guilt has a way of hanging around like thick San Diego marine layer. Guilt has a way of doing that. And it hangs around even though we are forgiven. Even when we put a stake in the ground, we confess our sins and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Guilt has a way of hanging around, even though we're forgiven. And so the brothers right now, at this point in their life, they're struggling with a lot of paranoia. And these guys are in their 60s and 70s. And they're struggling with feelings of paranoia. And they're wondering, how could Joseph ever forgive us after what we did to him as a teenager? They're projecting their own issues on him. They're thinking to themselves, surely he must have been pretending to forgive us for at least the last 17 years until Jacob died. So he was just play acting and pretending. He didn't really forgive us, but as long as dad was alive, he acted like he did. And now that dad is gone, look out. Verse 16. So they sent word to Joseph. Notice they didn't come and talk to him face to face. They didn't come talk to him man to man, human being to human being. They sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. Joseph has already forgiven his brothers, and it hurts his heart to hear his brothers are still suffering from guilt and from fear after all these years. And so Joseph cries. His heart is aching. He's crying for his brothers. How many of us here today wonder whether God really means it when he says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's son, cleanses us from all our sins? How many of us here actually believe it when someone we have wronged and sinned against says to us, I love you, I forgive you. I'm not ignoring what you did. I'm not pretending it didn't happen. I'm not forgetting what you did, because forgiveness doesn't equal forgetting. But I stamp your account paid in full, and I will not hold this against you, and we can be reconciled and have relationship and connection and intimacy again. How many of us struggle believing that? It must hurt God's heart when we doubt his word. Just like it hurts Joseph's heart and causes him to weep when he learns that his brothers doubt his forgiveness of them. Verse 18, his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. This is a profound question he asks next. Am I in the place of God? They act like Joseph is God. His question, the way it's worded, am I in the place of God, is a rhetorical question that expects a negative answer. So he's expecting an answer of no. Joseph is God's instrument, but Joseph is not God. Verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. I've told you before, anytime you see but God as you're going through the scriptures, just pause for a moment and see what God does. God transformed the brothers' evil intentions and actions to kill into good intentions and actions to save life. And so there's no need for Joseph to hold a grudge. And frankly, you know something? There's no need for you to hold a grudge. There's no need for me to hold a grudge. If you're holding a grudge this morning, the only person you're hurting is yourself. A grudge will age you. It will suck the life out of you. And Joseph says, I don't have a need to hold a grudge. Verse 21, so then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and he spoke kindly to them. Verse 22, Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family. And he lived 110 years. Let me pause and say, 110 years is the ideal life expectancy for an ancient Egyptian. What would you say our ideal life expectancy is? It used to be 70. It's not that anymore, is it? Some of you were 70 going, I'm just a kid. But for them, 110 years was the ideal life expectancy. Verse 22, end of it. He lived 110 years, verse 23, and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, the third generation. And all the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. That had to be a pretty sweet scene. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. What's interesting is he's the 11th of 12 in his birth order, and he goes before a number of them, it seems. I'm about to die, but God, there's another but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land of Egypt to the land he promised, Canaan, on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 25. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. And so Jacob's deathbed wish is that his body be returned to Canaan. And so by faith, as he's about to die, he says to his brothers, I'm about to die. He talks about the Israelite exodus from Egypt that Moses leads in the book of Exodus, and he gives instructions about his bones. Like his father Jacob, Joseph insists on his body being buried in Canaan, not in Egypt, which is why the embalming was necessary. Verse 26, so Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Egypt is not Joseph's final home. He remains in a coffin in Egypt for decades, and the decades turn into centuries, and so some 300 years later, Exodus 13:19 describes how Moses fulfills this request of Joseph and carries the bones of Joseph out of Egypt. And then you come to the very, very end of the book of Joshua. Joshua was a leader who succeeded Moses. After the Israelites cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land and take possession, Joseph is buried in Canaan and he is finally home hundreds of years later. And so Jacob, his father, dies well because he has no unfinished business. And like his father, Joseph dies well because he has no unfinished business. And like Jacob and Joseph, you and I can die well also. So it begs a question. Are your affairs in order? Do you have any unfinished business? Do you have anything that you need to make right with God, with someone else? Do you have any broken relationships? Is there any forgiveness that you need to request from someone else? Is there any grudge or any bitterness that you need to release and let go of? Are there any words of thanks and appreciation that you need to express to someone? Is there a secret that you need to stop carrying, or a confession of sin that you want to offer, or a tax return that you need to correct? Is there a letter that you need to write to someone? Are there any words of love and appreciation that you need to speak to someone that you have not spoken? Is there anyone you need to give a hug to? Are there tears that you need to weep? Is there someone you want to bless? Perhaps a child or a grandchild. Maybe you need to have a conversation with them and tell them how much you love them, how proud of them you are, and just bless them as your child or grandchild. Do you want to share with someone what you have learned in your lifetime about the ways of God? Because that's what Jacob does at the end of his life. That's what Joseph does at the end of his life. As the sun sets on their lives, they share what they have learned in their lifetime about the ways of God. There is something within our hearts that longs for more beyond this life. And unfortunately, we look in all the wrong places. Jacob, Joseph's father, certainly did early in his life. As we say goodbye to Joseph today, let us say goodbye to the illusion that we will live forever on this earth. Let's imagine that we'll leave it behind like so many people who will not survive 2011. And so the question is, do we need to make a change? Do we need to make some amends? Dare we risk living another unexamined week of life? Like Joseph and his father Jacob, let's prepare to die well. There's a question here on the screen now that I'm going to project that I want to leave you with. I want you to think about, what are you doing at this stage of your life that will last beyond your years? One thing you need to do if you've not done it already is to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for your sins. If you haven't done that, what are you waiting for?